please open your Bibles to Genesis 22, Genesis chapter 22. We're continuing our little series having to do with, we called it revival in the beginning. More recently, I've called it practicing the presence of God. And I don't know about you. If you've been blessed by these messages, I'd love to hear it because I have been blessed in preparing them. And I'm trying to practice what I preach and practice the presence of God. I've had some really great times with the Lord in the morning. Perhaps you have as well, just as you sort of give yourself. I found something that's very helpful. And don't laugh, but I'm going to tell you again, I've said this before. When I have my devotions right now and get to prayer time, I put on earmuffs that block out all of the sound. I live right on the corner. The school traffic's going up. The buses are booming, you know, and the squalling of tires and things. I don't hear a thing. It's just me and the Lord. And I told my wife about it. She's going to try it too, just to sort of eliminate the distractions. You got your eyes closed. You got your ears covered. It's you and the Lord. It's a wonderful prayer closet. You might give it a try. Consider eliminating the distractions, and God could bless, certainly. We're in Genesis chapter 22. We'll look at the first verse here in just a few minutes. But I want to start by just saying Abraham, whose story is chapter 12 of Genesis all the way to chapter 22, he's a great example of putting our all on the altar, literally, right? Because he offered, he did the what God required and placed his son, his promised son, upon which all of the promises made to him would depend going forward. Put him on the altar, ready to give him to the Lord. Certainly Abraham lived in a different dispensation, a different period of time in which God oversees the affairs of man and gives a little different instruction as to man. There are seven of those, we believe. He lived in a different dispensation, but I don't believe it requires any force of the issue to say that Abraham had a desire to be in the presence of God. Abraham desired the presence of God. These are the things on the little plaque downstairs on the table to desire the presence of God. If you want to walk in the presence of God and live in His presence and practice His presence, the first thing you have to do is want to. You won't do anything until you want to. Abraham, so says the writer of Hebrews chapter 11, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham loved the fellowship of the Lord. Abraham confessed his known sins. And Abraham had those times when there was nothing on his mind but God. A time of closeness to the Lord. And then lastly, he was keenly aware of God's nearness. And you find Abraham just speaking out to the Lord, just praying at an instant, talking to the Lord about what was going on. But there's a lot to say, a lot more to say about Abraham even than this and his walk with God. In chapter 12, Abraham receives a promise, or I should say promises from God. It's the Abrahamic covenant. He promised that he would have a land. That he would inherit a land. He showed him the land, though Abraham never had it as a possession. It would belong to his children after him. He promised him that he would have a son through which God would make Abraham the father of many nations. Abraham had Isaac, that son, promised of the Lord. And he also promised that he would be blessed and that he would be a blessing to all the families on the earth. And so, and that's his promise. That's the Abrahamic covenant, the promises made to Abraham. God instructed Abraham to leave his country, his kindred, to get away from all of the life that he knew, and the rest would be shown to him later. That's what God told him. What, Lord? Just get up and leave. That's what you want me to do. And so without understanding any more than what I just told you, Abraham, he believed God and he arose and he left all that he knew there. Abraham is a man of faith. He's remembered for his faith. God instructed him to leave. He believed God would take care of him, and he left. Abraham believed God, and he obeyed every command that the Lord gave to him. Sort of reminds me again of that song, Trust and Obey. Trust God and obey. What a wonderful theme for life. Trust and obey. But then came the ultimate test of his trusting, you know. God asked Abraham to sacrifice his own son, that promised son, the one through which he would be the father of all the nations, through which all the families of the earth would be blessed. He said so in Genesis 22 and verse 2. Look at that. It says, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. He never gives him the whole thing. He doesn't need to. Just the next step is all Abraham needs, because he was a man of faith and he trusted God explicitly. This meant that to be near God, he would have to give something precious to him. To be near God, he would have to give something that he had received as a promise from God. It was like God was going to take back what he gave him, what he had promised and given. It made no sense to him. It makes no sense to us that God would require his only and his promised son. Now, there's a picture painted here, right? Because God gave his only son too. So there's a wonderful type of Christ in this event that we're talking about here. But that's not where we're going this morning. It made no sense. The son on which all that God had promised seemed to hinge. Nevertheless, Abraham knew that, understood it, though he understood it not, nor could he. He knew that God was requiring it of him, and he, verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. He was going to do it because God told him to. But God stayed his hand. You know the story. God stopped him. He didn't sacrifice his son. He revealed to him, Abraham, this is only a test. Only a test. A test that has taught every generation of believers since Abraham that the fullness of what God has offered to man can only be received by unfeigned faith. Unfeigned means it's pure. It's sincere faith. Brothers, sisters, unsaved friends, everything God wants to do for you, you'll receive it by faith. Unfeigned faith. The fullness of what God has to offer man can only be enjoyed by an uncompromising obedience. God won't bless us if we're disobedient. I tell people, get into the place where God can bless you. You're living in sin. God can't pour out all the blessing he wants to give you. I say to you, to myself this morning, if there's sin in our life, God can't do what he wants to do for us. Why don't we move those things out of the way? Why don't we get those sins out of our life? So unfeigned faith, uncompromising obedience, and then thirdly, the fullness that God has to offer man can only be realized by absolute or complete surrender. Okay? And Abraham is the perfect example of those things. Now, brothers and sisters, I believe that we have only begun to experience the joys of living in the presence of God. I think there's a lot out there that we can claim for ourselves. It's already purchased. There's a closeness to God that we can enjoy. Now you have to want to, right? You have to want to first. That was the first of our five things that we talked about before. Want to. If you don't want to, then none of this means anything. But if you would like to really be near to the Lord, if you'd like to get up in the morning, every morning, and you're talking to the Lord, and your eyes fill with tears because you just feel like you're in his very presence, If you want to rejoice in the goodness of God, if you want to practice His presence, then you'll need these three things: unfeigned faith, uncompromising obedience, and absolute or complete surrender. If we want to enjoy these things. Now, we're familiar with that springboard that we've been talking about, to want to desire God. And then personal efforts or accomplishments which cannot help us. There are a number of those personal accomplishments that can't help us. We have to lay those aside. I'll get to that here in just a minute. Secondly, though, confess our known sins. We desire to walk with the Lord. We confess our sins. Thirdly, we set aside a time each day to have nothing on our minds but God, our devotional time. Fourthly, we make a conscious effort during every event of the day to remember that God is near. You're never away from God. He's always near, and we should talk to Him all through the day. Have you ever tried to do that? Just everything that happens during the day, you try to remember that, you know, God is here. And you speak to Him every once in a while through the day. You speak to God. And then lastly, and perhaps the hardest of those five steps that lead to practicing the presence of God, is complete surrender. Abraham teaches us absolute surrender, teaches us what it looks like and what it requires of us. And so I repeat, these three virtues are what is involved, what is required of us if we're going to give ourselves wholly to God. Unfeigned faith, uncompromising obedience, and self-abandonment, complete surrender to God. So anything that would keep us from these three virtues becomes a detriment to knowing God and practicing His presence. Faith and obedience appear to be within reach, don't they? I can believe. I can read and believe what God says. And generally speaking, I can obey what God says. I can do that. The one that seems maybe to be a little bit harder to grasp is this one of absolute surrender. To help us to really grasp its significance this morning, I would like to look at some other examples in addition to Abraham. Other examples of individuals who, in addition to living by faith and obeying God, they forsook everything to seek God and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one that I'd like to talk about is going to be Peter and Andrew. And I ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll talk about them here in just a second. It might be said of these men that they were willing to count all gain but loss. That is a phrase that comes from Philippians 3, which we're going to look at just a little bit later. But what does it mean to count all but loss? To count all but loss. In its context, the phrase means that when a convicted sinner comes to God, he or she must realize that all of their personal efforts to come to God, anything that they could do to come to God, is useless. They're worse than useless. They're a detriment. Why is that? Because there's no way that man can come to God in his own strength. There's nothing that you can do to make your relationship with God right this morning. If you're here and you're without Jesus Christ, then you're lost and separated from God. And it's a hopeless situation except for one provision that God makes, and that is He provides a Savior. When a convicted sinner comes to God, he has to realize there's nothing I can do. I can't fix this problem myself. Personal efforts, personal accomplishments which cannot help, must be released in preference to the only thing that will help. Let me say to you, if you're unsaved, if you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, Jesus is the very Son of God. He's God come to the earth to take on a robe of flesh. He was the God-man. He was 100% God. He was 100% man. He lived and he died on the cross outside of Jerusalem when he was about 33 years old. And they buried him, and in 3 days he rose from the dead, and then some days later he ascended back to heaven where he came from. And he wasn't doing that for his own entertainment. He wasn't doing that to learn about man. He was doing that to pay for sin. The wages of my sin, the Bible says, the wage is death. I deserve to be separated from God forever because God's holy and I'm not. Because God is just and I'm a sinner. But he sent Jesus Christ down to this earth to pay for my sins. And Jesus is alive. He went back to heaven. And Jesus is there ready to save anybody from their sins who will come to him by faith and accept it as a gift. By faith. You say, well, I'm a pretty good person and I go to church all the time and I talk to other people about the Bible and I always am praising the Lord. You can do all of those things and still be without Christ. It's a personal faith in a personal Savior for forgiveness. To put your confidence in Jesus Christ. Lord, I know that you will do exactly what you said. I understand that I am without hope if I don't have you. Lord, I receive you as my personal Savior. I make the forgiveness you purchased, Lord, by your blood, I make it mine by faith. Just like you've asked, Lord, be my Savior, my Lord, the Lord of my life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me, except by the way that I just described. That's the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, he said. Okay, so what about a saint? What about a person who has accepted the Lord and they draw near to God? They want to be close to God. They want to live in his presence, as we have been talking. They must first realize that all of their personal efforts to do so are less than useless. They're a detriment. Your entrance to God has nothing to do with how good you are, because you're not good. Hey, if I point to you, I got all these other fingers pointing at me. I'm no good. Okay, I got it. I got it. I don't have anything to offer the Lord. So if I want to draw near to him, it still involves this sacrifice that was made, the Lord Jesus Christ. My personal efforts to do so are less than useless. They are a detriment. So counting all gain as loss implies that in our relationship with God as believers, okay, brothers and sisters, as believers, everything but Christ has the potential of getting in the way. For me to live is, to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Wait a minute. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Do you see? It's all Jesus Christ. He is everything that we need. He is all that we need. Jesus Christ. So everything that we need in Jesus Christ, and anything and everything else has the potential of getting in the way. When I pray in Jesus' name. When I approach the Father, I come through the veil that was torn, the body of Christ. I approach the Father through his Son. Jesus is my personal Savior. And anything other than Jesus, in terms of my relationship with God, could get in the way. For Peter and Andrew, you're in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 20, we'll look at Peter and Andrew, their way of life, their life's goals, their careers, which were already in progress, they were counted but lost so that they might know God intimately and that they might immediately follow Christ. Look at the verses. And Jesus, verse 18, Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets, and they followed him. Peter and Andrew were already believers. They had already been approached by the Lord Jesus before in John 1:35. They had met Christ in Judea at some time before, and they knew who he was. They believed who he was. In verse 18 here, it says they were fishers. These fishermen knew who Jesus was. When he was standing there on the bank, they knew who he was. It was already determined what these men would do for their living. They were fishermen. They were going to be fishermen. It was going to be their life's work. They had already committed themselves to that. Verse 19, follow me, the Lord says, and I will make you fishers of men. He's going to make evangelists and preachers and apostles out of these men. So there's a problem here. They're fishers. They're fishermen. And God says, I want you to be apostles. I want you to leave your nets and I want you to follow me. So from that very moment on, their nets could have gotten in the way, right? Their being fishermen, their career, their ambitions could have really gotten in the way. They could have passed up an opportunity of a lifetime to follow the Lord Jesus because they were fishers. They had nets. They had a job. They had committed themselves to something. But the Lord said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. This meant a change in the way of life. It meant a change in their goals. It meant a change in their careers. It says in verse 20, and they straightway left their nets and followed him. Luke says they forsook all and followed him. That is a powerful illustration of abandoning yourself to Christ. Nothing else matters. Everything else is only a potential get in the way, a problem. I want us to look on them a bit later in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. In Matthew 19 and verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? He says. So brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you these two men, Peter and Andrew, these two men are a great example to us. And they teach us that in our relationship with God as believers, everything but Christ is a potential of something getting in the way. Everything means everything. Our way of life will get in the way. Maybe God will call some young person here at our church to the mission field. But they've already embarked upon a way of life. That way of life could get in the way. It could hinder them from doing what God wants them to do. God wanted me to move from North Carolina to Maine, where I talk funny. And everybody says, where are you from? If I took my home state and I said, well, this is home, this is where I live, and that became important to me, it would just get in the way. Do you understand what I'm saying? My career, my commitments, my friendships, these things can get in the way. could keep me from following after the Lord Jesus. Our life's goals, our careers, which may already be in progress. You say, well, it doesn't matter for me. I'm too old. You're never too old. If you're not doing something with your life right now for the Lord, there's a problem. God gifted you. He saved you and He gifted you to bring glory to Him. And you need to be busy doing that somehow. If you need some help finding out how, come see me. I like doing that. Look, if you will, at Matthew 4, Matthew chapter 4. Let's talk about James and John for a minute and their old father and their inheritance. They were all counted loss that they might know God immediately and that they might follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They're sort of promised a storybook ending type of a future. Look at verse 21, Matthew 4, 21. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the ship and their father, and they followed him. So much like Peter and Andrew, except here, there's another character involved, their father, who obviously is still in control of the family business. And his boys are fishermen too. They're out there working together. And some might argue, this is unfair of the Lord Jesus to go by and to take these men, these boys from their father who had raised them from babies. Perhaps his dream was to turn the business over to the boys one of these days. And as I get old, they'll take care of me, as I have taken care of them. But these were not his boys. These were God's men. That's hard for some parents to grasp. God gives us our children for a little while. But they're not our children forever. As a matter of fact, they're just on loan for a little while we bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then you will at some point have to let them go. And it's hard if you're not prepared in heart for that, and if God's not the Lord of your life and you don't understand the big picture and how God wants to use your kids as He's used you. And you have to let go of these little ones. And Zebedee had to let go of his boys, whom he raised and who he had great hopes for. These were men of God, and they had the boldness to say so. Look at Matthew 10:37. Jesus would later say, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now I have two sons. They're both married. I have 8 grandchildren that I've met and one on the way. Right now, that's an announcement, by the way. Praise the Lord with me. And I would tell you from my heart, my kids belong to the Lord. They're His. If I never see my boys again, if I never see my grandchildren again, that would be sad. But I say to you, they're His. Because one of these days, me and my family are going to be back together again in the presence of the Lord. And we're going to be rejoicing over what He allowed us to accomplish for Him while we were here on the earth. And so I've been over this hurdle. I'm old enough to have done that by now, right? They're getting up in their years. They're starting to talk about getting old now, my boys. I said, you can't be old because I'm not there yet. No, I didn't say that. I didn't say that at all. In our relationship with God as believers, everything but Jesus Christ could be a potential obstacle, something to get in the way, even good things. In everything, if we give everything to the Lord, complete surrender, it will have to include our loved ones. It has to. If not, they'll get in the way of what God wants to do in your life, what God wants to accomplish through you. And we could be a hindrance. We, their parents or their grandparents, could be a hindrance to what God wants to do in their life. We're God's people. He's our Father, our eternal Father. Everything means our loved ones, our inheritance, the promised storybook ending of our life. There were several missionaries who had, they had everything the world has to offer. Was it William Borden? Is that his first name? Borden, the Borden milk. You've heard of Borden milk? He had life all planned out. He was a rich man, and he went to the mission field. And on his way, he got a dread disease and died. And people thought, what a loss. What a great loss. No, no, no. What a treasure for Jesus Christ. How about Matthew? Matthew was a what? His name was Levi. He was a tax collector. He was a publican. The rascal, we would say. Look at Luke chapter 5 and verse 27 and 28. For Matthew, all of his money, all of his material possessions and his creature comforts were counted but loss for Christ, so that he might know God intimately and follow Christ immediately. Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. It says here, speaking of Jesus, and after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of customs, and he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. After these things, he's talking about, you remember when the Lord was preaching there in Capernaum, there was a house, and they let a man down through the roof because there was a press about the house. That it's after that. He went forth and he saw a publican. So the Lord had, he was preaching in Capernaum. He left the house. And as he left, the man that he had healed, he saw a publican, a tax collector, sitting at the receipt of customs, suggesting that Matthew's collected customs. There was a Roman road east to west up there above Galilee. And so Matthew was collecting duties on trade there in Capernaum and to the north in the highway there, if you will, and byway upon which travelers went from one part of the country to another. And he said, the Lord Jesus said to him, follow me. The word follow here suggests that Jesus was asking him to be one of his disciples. That's how he understood it. And so it says he left all. Left means He left behind. He forsook. He ceased to care about those things. That's what Matthew did. He left everything. He left his very, very lucrative business. He left his house, his wonderful belongings, his stuff. He left all of those things. The fact that he left all comes before the word, in the verse, it comes before the word, rose up. So it suggests that there was something that he did in his heart immediately when the Lord said, follow me. He said, yes, Lord, and he let go of everything to follow Christ. That's Matthew. Jesus would later say, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Luke chapter 14 and verse 33. Luke 14:33. So he rose up and followed him. He became a disciple, a follower of Christ. And Matthew never looked back. John Fox wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs. And he says that Matthew, he left his labors and followed the Lord Jesus. In the end, he suffered martyrdom, being slain with a halberd in the city of Nadaba in A.D. 60. He died a poor man. This rich man died a poor man, yet having a sufficiency in all things, Fox wrote. Brothers and sisters, in our relationship with God as believers, everything but Christ everything but Christ could become a hindrance. You start to see what abandon yourself to God means. Total surrender. Complete, total surrender. In Matthew's case, everything meant his money, his material possessions, his creature comforts. I like my creature comforts, don't you? I don't like to spend away a night away from home. I like my bed. I like a hot shower. I like a soft chair. We like our creature comforts. But what if God wants us to go where we're not quite so comfortable? You see, those things could be an obstacle to what God wants us to do. Self-abandonment. It means, Lord, it's all yours. Everything around me, Lord, my wife, my children, my grandchildren, my career, Lord, everything, it's yours. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Self-abandonment. I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, without this complete surrender to the Lord, there are likely to be some things that keep you from walking in His presence, practicing His presence. Now, it's not to say that if we surrender everything to the Lord that He's going to, you know, He's going to put us out on the street tonight. It's not that, but it's His. And we really mean it in our heart. Lord, it's all yours. I have this much money in the bank, but Lord, it's your money. And if the money disappears, if it's gone, if somebody stole it or the economy goes bad, Lord, my hope is not in the money. I've given it to you, Lord. I trust you to take care of me. I'm not believing for a minute that I could do that myself. Let's look at a fourth illustration, the Apostle Paul. Let's go to Philippians. Philippians, if you would please, chapter 3. For Paul, all that he had done for God, you know, he was a Pharisee. Paul was a religious guy from his youth. He grew up serving God, or so he thought. He grew up doing things that were in keeping with his religion. It was all about God. Paul's life was all about God. But he counted everything that he had ever done as loss when he met Jesus Christ, so that he might know God intimately and that he might follow Christ immediately. Nowhere are these things more clearly seen than in Philippians chapter 3. In chapter 3, we find that Paul was not the only one interested in the Philippians' welfare, their spiritual welfare. There were those who were called the concision, the Judaizers. They were teaching the Philippians that they needed to do certain things, that they could make God happy and God would be pleased with them. They actually pointed people away from Christ, telling them to do works for themselves. And Paul taught them, rather, to have no confidence in the flesh. He told them that the flesh can produce nothing of spiritual value. It could not save them, nor could it keep them saved, their own works. You hear who's talking? Paul's talking. He has a lifetime of works daily, sun up to sundown, a lifetime of works to please God. And he offers himself as the perfect example of confidence in accomplishing things in the flesh. He had been there and done that. He told them that the flesh can produce nothing of spiritual value. But then he said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man think that he hath whereof that he might that he might trust in the flesh, he said, I have more. If anyone had ever made a good show in the flesh, it was the Apostle Paul. From his own life, they could see the worthlessness of his his pride and his ancestry in verse 5, his pride in orthodoxy, their Jewish beliefs, his pride in activity, chapter 3 and verse 6, his pride in morality, verse 6, latter part of the verse. Let's read those verses. Circumcise the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Circumcise the eighth day. It had been done unto him from birth, the things that God required in his law. He says of the stock of Israel. So he was a descendant of Abraham. He was not a proselyte. He didn't just join the ranks of the Jews. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, the second son of Rachel, who of the two tribes, he was one of the two tribes, Benjamin, that stayed in the south, continued to believe God for 117 years after the northern 10 tribes went into captivity. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was born to Hebrew parents. As touching the law, a Pharisee. These were the conservatives in Judaism. They were careful to maintain their works, the works of the law, so that they might boast of their righteousness. Concerning zeal, he says in verse 6, I persecuted the church. Zeal was considered a spiritual virtue among the Jews, and Paul's goal had been to eliminate anything that didn't believe what he believed. He sincerely thought he was doing God a favor. He says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. If you had known Paul in that day, you wouldn't have been able to accuse him of anything that was contrary to his religion. He lived what he preached. And how did he feel about all these things? Look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Gain and loss. That's like a business. Those are business terms in accounting. So we have his profit and loss statement here right before us. And Paul had thought that there were a lot of spiritual gains here. A lot of assets, a lot of profit on his ledger sheet. But when he met Christ, he found out that all the things that he had were only losses. They were a detriment to him. They could keep him from serving Christ. Verse 8 says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ our Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. So Paul, who had served God in his religion for a lifetime, walks to the Lord Jesus Christ with a nearly full cup to offer him all of his good works. And when he sees who Christ is, he turns his cup over and dumps out the content of the cup. He abandoned everything he was trusting in, and he turned his cup back over for the Lord Jesus to fill. In our relationship with God as believers, everything but Christ can be a detriment. And everything means anything done for God in our own strength. Even our good deeds done in our own strength with the wrong motive, they're just a detriment. They'll help us to be proud, but they won't help us to please the Father. So what are we saying here, brothers and sisters? Do you want to walk in the presence of the Lord? You want to have a great revival? First of all, you'll have to want to. Secondly, you'll have to confess your known sins. Thirdly, you'll have to have a time every day when you think of nothing but God. Fourthly, you'll have to go through your day remembering that He is near, and talk to Him about everything. And lastly, maybe foundationally, you have to surrender to Him. Abandon yourself to Christ. Abandon yourself to God's calling on your life. And it means everything it meant to the disciples. It means leaving your ambitions. It means letting go of your career. Letting go of your family, your loved ones. Letting go of the possessions, the things, the creature comforts that you love. Letting go of your money and give it all to the Lord and say, Lord, it's all yours. Use it however you like. self-abandonment. We throw out all of our treasures, all of the things that are important to us, so that we can receive all of the things that are important to God. Which do you think are better? The things that are important to God. Self-abandonment. Abandoning ourselves to God. Surrendering completely to Him. If you want to practice His presence. Every time I quit speaking, I think, boy, I wish I could have done better. Do you get it? Do you understand? Brothers and sisters, we will not outgive God. Whatever we give Him, He'll bless us abundantly above what it was worth to us. God is good. God loves you. He deserves to have what He purchased. Let's pray. I pray, Lord, for forgiveness of our sins. I pray, Father, for those things that we hold tightly of this world, whether it be our families, our things, our houses, our cars, our toys, our tools, our position. Father, can I say to You, help me, Lord, to abandon myself to You. Help me to surrender everything. And Lord, I pray that You would help me to practice Your presence, to live in Your presence and enjoy Your presence daily. I pray that You would use me. And Lord, for what I want for myself, I want as much for these who are before me. And can only pray, Father, that You would help them as well. Father, send us a great revival. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.